Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, beginning on verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May God bless the reading of his word.
Morning, church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The name worthy of all praise, all gratitude. The name worthy to stand and hear the confessions of our sins, our intercessions for others and for ourselves, and our petitions of need to you. Your name, O God, is worthy. And today, Father, we come to rejoice and celebrate on what's known as Palm Sunday, the day when your Son arrived in Jerusalem, heading for his prophesied end, God, on a cross. Because of his faithfulness to and his obedience to your purpose for his life, many of us in this room can stand here and confess, "The Lord Jesus is my King." But on that day in Jerusalem, there were many who wanted a king of their own making. So God, as we study this passage today and give it thought from your word, we praise you that your word is inspired and infallible, totally true, God, and trustworthy. As we study, think about this morning, Father, and wonder how could people turn so quickly. May we search our own hearts, oh God. May we be careful to look deeply inside of us by your Spirit so that we too are not ultimately desiring a Jesus of our own making. He is our King. He will not be made to do what we ask. He comes so that we will bow and obey, so that we will bow and obey his commands. It's in his powerful name that I pray. Amen. This is Holy Week. Kirby just gave a quick sort of recitation of the events of Holy Week in the Scriptures. I would encourage you, church, we're only going to do 11 verses in Matthew 21 today. We're only going to touch on the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I would encourage you over this coming week, as you get time, just however you're reading your Bible or whatever devotional technique you may be using, I commend you for that. I would urge you this week just to go to these chapters in the Gospels. Pick part of that story for each day of the week and read through it so that when we come to Good Friday, we will remember why it's called Good Friday. And then when we come to Resurrection Day, we will rejoice having all of that fresh in our mind as we think about what happened on Holy Week. You know, it's not uncommon for groups of people to have different perspectives about the same person. Follow me, that's awkward. Let me say it better. There's a person we may know, like a famous sports star, like let's just say Patrick Mahomes. He's the quarterback of the reigning Super Bowl champions. So let's think about him. And there are people who are in Patrick Mahomes' inner circle, and they know Patrick Mahomes in a way that the rest of us cannot know him. We have a different perspective about him. Our perspective is based on endless State Farm commercials. They know him up close and personal. Likewise, people have different perspectives about Jesus. Believers know Jesus better than unbelievers. Amen. Newer believers don't have the same knowledge or experience, therefore the same perspective about Jesus as those of us who may have been believers longer. Some believers will adjust their perspectives. Now, let me get a little closer to home. Some believers will adjust their perspectives depending on what's going on in their lives. Is he able to heal me? I'm sick, really sick. Is he able to heal me? It says in John 14 and John 15 and John 16 that he will answer my prayers, but will he really answer my prayers? Some believers see Jesus rightly as the great and sovereign King, the one by his own description is the way and the truth and the life. Others think about Jesus as the one who's keeping them out of hell. And that's true also if they are true confessors of Christ. Sometimes, if we're really being honest, we're disappointed because Jesus isn't being who we want him to be. Now, don't miss the emphasis on that statement where I planted that. Jesus isn't being who we want Jesus to be, depending on our circumstance or our need at any particular time. I almost titled this sermon, "What do we do when Jesus doesn't turn out to be who we thought he is? What do we do with him then?" That question fits the scene as we look into Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem a few days before he would go to the cross and die for us. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, praises filled the streets. I love how Rudy emphasized the praises that were coming out. Hope I can duplicate that here in a few minutes. If not, remember how Rudy did it. There was a great chorus of celebration. The prophesied king had come. The end of Roman rule was riding on that donkey. In a few days, these praisers would become persecutors. Hosanna for our king would become, we have no king but Caesar. What in the world happened? As I look at the passage, I'm reminded that we can get disappointed when Jesus isn't being who we want Jesus to be. We want Jesus to be our healer, and yet sometimes healing doesn't come for us. We have times when we need Jesus to take away the deep emotional hurt that we're going through, yet sometimes the hurt lingers. It's still forthcoming. It won't go away. There are occasions when we want Jesus to show us why something happened. Why did this happen, Lord Jesus? And yet clarity is not forthcoming. These are the realities of the believer's life. So I think it's helpful this morning to ask ourselves, what do we do in those times when Jesus isn't being who we want Jesus to be? Maybe even expect Jesus to be. Do we adjust our expectations? Do we divide up? Do we parse out the identity and character of Jesus, saying he's good here, he's not so good there, he's omniscient and all-knowing and powerful here, maybe not so much over here? Do we do those kinds of silly gymnastics about the identity and character of Jesus? Or, like those who claim to follow Jesus in the 6th chapter of John, do we get frustrated with him because his words are too hard and we just walk away? The understanding of the Jewish peoples was mixed. They believed Messiah was coming. Some number of them, we read in the gospel accounts, had begun to be persuaded that Jesus was actually the one who had been prophesied. There was a following that was being developed. Jesus walked on the earth in his ministry. After all, they saw Jesus heal. They saw Jesus cast out demons. They saw Jesus teach with unmatched authority, holding authority over their great teachers. Jesus did forgive sins, and only God can do that. He did raise people from the dead, and only God can do that. So he appeared to be the right candidate. What people heard about him was consistent with what they expected, but many were confused because their desires for Jesus didn't match God's purpose and plan for Jesus. They wanted out of Roman rule so badly they had not absorbed the totality of the Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. They had read, as Jim read for us earlier, they had read Zechariah 9, verse 14 and 15 in particular, but they had not remembered Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, which say this: "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That prophecy doesn't seem to fit a great conquering king. Sometimes we choose to worship Jesus for who we want him to be and not who he is. I would ask for amens, but I won't put you on that spot. Jesus did not come to conquer our enemies in this world. He came to kill the power of sin. Now you can amen. Thank you. So we kick off Holy Week. Here's where I want to take us with this passage today. The main idea is straightforward, simple. Jesus came to fulfill God's plan, not man's. Or if you want to be really personal, Jesus came to fulfill God's plan, not ours. His arrival at Jerusalem was a great triumph. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Some of you say, that's one of them old, sort of fuddy hymns. It is. Isaac Watts wrote it. It's a good hymn. It's a sweet hymn for us. So I want to think about that as we're heading in. I want to look into the passage in a very simple and straightforward way. I can't do anything else in my preaching church. I see two parts taking place today. I see God's plan, and I see the people's response. And that's where we're going to focus. As we review the passage, ask yourself this question. Was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem triumph or was it tragedy? God's plan, first point, God's plan was to reveal that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be diligent to put outlines back there. Mike started a good trend for us, so I'm going to be diligent to do that. So you just can maybe make a mental note of that. God's plan was to reveal that Jesus was the promised Messiah. It was a very precise plan. We read about it in Matthew 21. The opening verses provide some geographical context for the original readers. The Mount of Olives was a prominent landmark that rose some 300 feet to the east of Jerusalem, some 300 feet above the Temple Mount and above the city itself. It offered a very panoramic view of Jerusalem. But as we think about that geographical marker, as we've sung so beautifully this morning, when we think about that Mount of Olives and Jesus there before he rides down into the city to great acclaim, I would invite us today to consider Jesus looking, and we can almost feel the heartbreak of him as so many who were too blind to see. It's okay when we go through scriptures, especially in the gospel narratives, it's okay to sort of put our heart where Jesus' heart would be in any given moment. It's good for us to think about Christ that way, not to substitute him or bump him out of the way, but to feel the very ethos and pathos that was going on. Those are big words, huh? Ethos and pathos that was going on in the heart of our Savior as he was going into what he knew would be a ugly, ugly death, and he was doing it in full obedience to the Father's plan. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Later that week, Jesus would lament over his longing for Israel. In Matthew 27, we won't go there, but it's in there. He would lament over his longing for Israel to be able, they were unable to see, and they would not turn to him and be saved. Later in this sermon, we will see that his lament includes tears as he knows the future of Israel, the people of his own heritage. Our Savior took no delight. Hear this. Our Savior took no delight in the destruction of his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He took no joy or delight in that. Perhaps we should lament more, church. And perhaps we should weep more over those around us who refuse to see and spell their own doom. Perhaps we should lament and weep enough to use those little Easter cards to invite one of our neighbors who is lost to come to be with us on Good Friday or Easter Sunday or both. Perhaps we should weep more and go to that Who's Your One board and pull a card and commit to pray and then share the gospel with Jesus. Perhaps we share the gospel with them, excuse me. Perhaps we should get in the mind and heart of Jesus as we think about this Holy Week. Matthew sets the Mount of Olives as the spot where Jesus gave the instructions about how he would come in to Jerusalem. They were precise, and they were carried out to the letter. Everything was happening just as Jesus had said. His absolute control over this plan reminds us of his words in John 10, in verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. All that was taking part was the plan of God for the Son of God. Don't miss the theology as we consider Jesus' control over the happenings on that day. We get familiar with it, we read it, we're amazed by it afresh. And sometimes we can sort of lose what's really going on there. Like God, Jesus was sovereign over every event and every outcome. That helps us remember that Jesus would be crucified because it was God's plan. The veil was coming off of his mission. All that he had been doing for 3 years publicly, all that he had been doing, that veil was being lifted from his mission. This helps us answer the question on the outline. It was triumphant. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was triumphant. A brief word of context here. If you're looking at Matthew and you've studied the other Gospels and thought about them, you'll remember Matthew is the only one who mentions two donkeys. It's not especially relevant. Please hear this with respect. It's not especially relevant to the meaning of what's taking place. I just call it to your attention. If you'll read in Luke and Mark and John, you won't see two donkeys. That's not especially relevant. What is relevant is that all that took place was meant to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 4. All that took place happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It was this prophecy that was being fulfilled. In verse 6 and 7, we read the disciples went and they procured the donkey colt and brought it to Jesus, just like they had been told. Everything happened just like Jesus had said it was going to happen. We know this story and we remember the significance of why he had to come in on a donkey colt. Victorious kings of old didn't ride into the city with this great trumpet sound and shouts of acclamation. They didn't come in on a little foal of a donkey. They rode in on majestically suited out war horses with all the regal dress that we can imagine. Their mount was meant to show that their king was a warrior who would secure victory over their enemies. Do we recall in the Old Testament Israel wanted a king like that? Remember? Remember Samuel was nearing the end of his days and the people demanded, "They let a king be over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out and fight our battles." Israel wanted a warrior king, but this was not the plan of God. The plan of God was to send a Messiah king. In his first incarnation, Jesus was not a maker of war. He was a prince of peace. Recall what Jim read in Zechariah 9, "And he shall speak peace to the nations." And he did in John 14, 27, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He was a speaker of peace in his first incarnation. But the day is coming, church, when the speaker of peace will come in on a white horse. Peace will not be on his mind at that time, except the eternal peace of those he is coming to rescue. And on his thigh he will have a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On that day, the one who is named Faithful and True and the Word of God will come bearing a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations and rule over them with a rod of iron. The daughter of Zion that's referred to in verse 5 is the people of Jerusalem. The king of Zion is Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey. The question for the crowds on that day: would they see Jesus in that capacity trust in him and be saved? Or would they see Jesus for who they wanted Jesus to be and reject him and be damned? Would his arrival be triumph for their souls, or would his arrival end in tragedy for them? We leap to the moment, and that question stands before every person who is confronted by the question of their eternity. I pose it to those who today, not all of you in here today are saved. I think that's a fairly reasonable assumption. Many of you not old enough yet maybe to understand that. Some of you are very much old enough to understand it and still have not. Maybe you're trying to find out more about Christ, but at this point, if you were honest, you would say, no, I am not a true follower of Christ. I pose that question to you. Will you believe this Jesus is the Messiah of God who was sent to save those who would repent and trust in him? I plead with you that you would do that. The plan of God was to reveal that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now we look at how the people responded. Their response was to give him a welcome fit for a king. Let's refresh the story. Let's go back to verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I love how Craig Blomberg describes verse 8. The crowd paves the dusty road with their cloaks and their palm branches. If you've ever ridden on a dirt road and then get on a paved road, you get the image and the transfer of that very quickly. It's a sweet way to put it. John's gospel records that the branches came from the nearby palm trees. I only say that to remind us that's how we get Palm Sunday, because of his report in his gospel. The scene that every gospel account paints is that this was a tribute of honor and celebration for the Messiah. The Jewish people would be familiar with such regal displays, but this one was different. This one was different. Most kings, in fact, the king that most of Israel wanted in those days, he would have subjects who died for him so that he might live. That's tragedy. This king came to die so that his subjects would live. That's triumph, church. News of his coming had preceded his arrival. The crowds that came with Jesus were joined by more crowds. You can envision Jerusalem exploded to 5 or 6 or 7 times its normal population during this festival. So you can sort of imagine what was going on here as the crowds that were coming along with Jesus, and then more crowds began to pour into the line and walk along with him, following him, all of them shouting loud words of rejoicing and celebration. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Originally, that word Hosanna meant save, or God saves. By this time, it was often used as a praise for all royalty. The Son of David would be another reference to royalty. It's an Old Testament phrase for one who is anointed by God. "Comes in the name of the Lord" is also messianic, vouching that Jesus came because God sent him. "Hosanna in the highest" is reminiscent of Luke chapter 2. Remember when the angels and then the heavenly host came, and they came to see Jesus, and they walked up upon him singing "Glory to God in the highest"? From birth to death to resurrection to ascension to his return, God's purpose for Jesus is to give glory to God in the highest. For all who would reject him, Jesus' coming would be a tragedy. Luke 19 says it this way, verse 41 and following, "And when he," that is Jesus, "drew near and saw the city," here we go, "he wept over it, saying, would that you, Jerusalem, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The short passage speaks the language of siege and destruction and death for all who would reject Jesus. And that is tragedy. Verse 10 tells us the whole city was stirred up by his coming. Hyperbole, maybe, a little bit, but the image is clear for us. The whole city was stirred up. It was an exciting reception for our Lord. The crowds and the praises raised questions to them about why all this attention was being given to Jesus. A question arose from those, who is this? Who is this? All this attention being given to that guy riding in on a donkey. Who is this? The answer came from the crowds. The crowds responded, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, Galilee. Who is this? It's ultimately a question about the true identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who is he really? The crowd said he was a prophet from Galilee. That's partially true, but it's not fully accurate. He did prophesy. He did have a season of ministry in Galilee. We know those things. But those facts fall short of defining the fullness of deity that Paul writes for us in Colossians 2. Paul describes about Jesus, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This Jesus was and is the Messiah of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of David and the Son of God. The Jewish people were very excited. The Jewish leaders, not so much. In Luke's account, the religious leaders would chastise Jesus because of the loud shouts of celebration that were going on here and recognition and thanksgiving being given to Jesus. They would tell him, rebuke your disciples, but he would not. He would not rebuke his disciples. He would say, in effect, what you're asking cannot be done. If these crowds go silent, the very stones are going to cry out that I am he who was prophesied. After 3 years, church, of enforced silence, enforced by Jesus himself, after 3 years of enforced silence for people, even for demons, Jesus was ready to go public. He declared his identity as the prophesied king by riding into Jerusalem seated on the foal of a donkey colt. It's interesting if we ponder what's taking place here. The most humble man who ever walked on the earth came riding in on a beast of humility. That's not ironic, by the way. That's not ironic that a donkey was the chosen mode of transport for the Son of God, who was about to experience the most humiliating act in all of history. No irony there. This is purpose and plan. And this was God's triumphant purpose and plan for Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves as we're thinking about all of this going on there, what would make the arrival of Jesus at the city of Jerusalem anything other than a great triumph? We know the story. Those of us who trust in Christ in particular, we see this as a massive triumph because he's going to do what helps us trust in Jesus. He's going to do what would have to happen for us to only be able to trust in Jesus. He must go to the cross and die for us. We cannot have a relationship with God. We cannot have an eternal hope unless Jesus goes to Jerusalem to fulfill this purpose and plan that God had set before him. What would make that arrival anything other than a great triumph? The tragedy comes, you know this, it comes for those who would not believe that Jesus was the promised one. The tragedy comes when people want Jesus to be someone who doesn't match up with who Jesus is. That's tragic. That's tragic. Because people then reject Jesus. Or perhaps they say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. And in their mind, they're following some self-centered, make-believe Jesus who they think will take care of all their particular needs. Primarily, I'll follow Jesus because it'll keep me out of hell. Those were the chosen ones who Jesus lamented over and the ones he wept over. With all the evidence before them, why would so many believe? Excuse me, so many refuse to believe. Let me spend a few more minutes asking that same question for our day. I want to provide for you some considerations and some contrasts under this heading. So if you're taking notes, here would be the third one. The world's consideration of Jesus is often more self-centered than God-centered. How the world thinks about Jesus is often more self-centered than God-centered. Again, this I think this allows a bridge for us to get from early 30 or 33 AD to 21st century AD. For those who know about Jesus and still reject him, they find the cost of him being too expensive, the cost of following him being too expensive. While those who do believe in him learn that true discipleship is more about giving than it is about getting. This is the model of Jesus. It's the mission of Jesus, for he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those who do believe in him learn it's true discipleship is more about what we give than what we get. Those who refuse him say that's too expensive. Now consider a series of contrasts. I'm going to go through them fairly rapidly. You're not going to be able to keep up with me. If you want them, I'll be glad to send them to you. Just let me know. I'm not sure they're worth that, but if you do, I'll give them to you. People wanted a conquering king. Jesus would be a suffering king. The people wanted a king who would destroy their enemies. Jesus would be a king who would command his followers to love their enemies and pray for them. The people wanted a king who would avenge all of their injustices. Jesus would be a king who would teach them to forgive their injustices and leave justice to God. The people wanted a king who would solve their problems in the moment. Feed me, Jesus. Heal me. Teach me. Forgive me. Jesus would be a king who would show people how to pray and trust God for these things. The people wanted a king who would be available when needed, yet otherwise demand very little from them. Jesus would be a king who set great expectations for them and placed great demands on their lives. These praisers turned persecutors, much like us, really. We can tend to put Jesus in a little hope chest of ideas and expectations and sort of pull him out when we need him. We tend to view Jesus through the world's eyes when Jesus demands that we see the world through his eyes. And when we contemplate coming to Christ, we often want to set the terms for our relationship with God. That's so true for us, church. So true for those who are pursuing Christ. Sometimes it's a massive boundary that they can't get over. I want to define what my relationship with God looks like. I'll trust Jesus to keep me out of hell, but I'll choose for myself what's going to make me happy. I'll trust Jesus to fill all of my spiritual needs, but I'll choose for myself what I need in money and possessions. I'll trust Jesus when he proves himself trustworthy, but when I can't see that happening, I'm leaning on me, baby. We are prone to trust what we can see. 5,000 hungry bellies being fed. You can see that. The blind are getting their sight. The lame are getting legs. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe without needing to see." The problem with praisers turned persecutors is the same problem that we have. We often identify Jesus by what we expect or by what we want, and not by who he has been throughout all of eternity. We want a king who will end the rule of Rome. Jesus is a king who came to end the rule of sin. We want a king who will fix our current world. Jesus is a king who come to make for us a new world. So what do we do with this? Let me give you some takeaways. How do we fight identifying this man-designed Jesus? Three suggestions and just a couple of comments. First, three things. How do we fight this thing in us that wants to have Jesus the way we want Jesus to be? First, keep an eternal perspective about him. Keep an eternal perspective about Jesus. He was heading to the cross, and that's why he came. So as you're thinking about that, I would invite you to read what the Scripture says about heaven. Read it often. Reflect on it a lot. Memorize some of the verses. That helps you keep that perspective in front of you. And if the Spirit is working in you well with repetition and going over this again and again, you're going to begin to get a better sense. Yes, heaven's better. It really is going to be better. It really is. Some of us are a little further down the road. Maybe you can see that a little more clearly because we're getting closer to it. Maybe long for it a little more deeply because we're getting closer to it. Keep an eternal perspective about Jesus. Here's another one. Stand up for Jesus when others are putting him down. Like Job, resolve yourself to praise Jesus no matter the circumstances, no matter if it looks like evil is winning. This world is not our home, church. Jesus is preparing our true home. Trust then in your heavenly landlord, not in what's going on in your life right this minute. And keep trusting Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. No matter what others might say or do, when the crowd cries, hang him, let the church cry, Hosanna. The last two sermons have reminded us about how much God prepares, how much God cares for us. This is our word for today, Oak Park. No matter how dark things look on Friday, Sunday is coming. One day the donkey will be a white horse. One day Jesus will conquer every earthly foe. Hear with me one more time from Zechariah, as Pastor Jim read for us. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. What a beautiful image that is for us. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. We know from the historical account and what took place in that time of Jesus' presence on the earth, he would be rejected by men before he would reign over men. First the cross, then the crown. All who would follow Jesus must take the same path. The way to the crown, church, is to take the road of the cross. That's the only way we can get there. Hear this gospel. The way to the crown is on a road where we confess our sin. That road has signs that tell us we need to believe Jesus died to pay the price for that sin. That road shows us our need to confess him as our Lord and commit to following him. That's the gospel. That's the road to the crown. It must be by way of the cross for us. We must die to ourselves if Jesus will be our King. I came this morning to tell you that story about Jesus. I came this morning to write on your heart every word of that story about Jesus. We go back to Matthew 21. We see the question again, who is Jesus? And as you reflect over this sermon, I would invite you to ask yourself the question, who is Jesus to me? Who is he really to me? As I prepare to close, let me ask you this. What will you do when Jesus doesn't appear to be who you want him to be or need him to be? What will you do then? Will you be grateful? Or will you be what I'm far too prone to do? Will you be grateful or will you gripe? Will you praise Jesus or will you persecute him? Will you delight in Jesus or will you dismiss Jesus? He's not really all that he's cracked up to be. As you head into Holy Week, I ask you to consider Jesus exclusively, only through the lens of God's purpose for him. He sent Jesus to redeem you, church, to ransom you from the slavery of your sin, to bring you into the marvelous light of his glory, which is your freedom, ultimate and only true freedom. Brothers and sisters, that purpose for Jesus coming is triumph, and it will always be triumph. Pray. Our Father, how often, God, do we want to supersede your plans and your purposes to fit our desires or even our circumstances, even when we are in those circumstances through no fault of our own. We know, God, that you are sovereign over all things and that your providence takes us where we go. Everything around us is governed by you. And yet, in the midst of that great truth and knowledge, we still want to sort of intervene and make things work our way or let Jesus fit our need. So, God, I pray that we would be careful in such ways. I pray, Father, that whenever these things are not going our way, if I can put it that way, God, whenever things are not going our way, may I say, God, that that's the most important time for us to look to you and trust you. It's easier, God, when things are going our way. It's harder. It can be extremely hard when things are not going our way. May your Spirit indwell within us so strongly, Father, that we remember that our Savior is at your right hand, interceding for us, able to save to the uttermost, and that you delight in keeping us to the very end. As we think back 2,000 years ago, may it land on our hearts today for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As you stand, I'll be reminded that to bring your Annie Armstrong offering up front as we sing this song. As Gary mentioned right there at the end, that he sent his son, the son Jesus, to redeem us. So let's sing about our Redeemer and our Rock.